Charlie prayed that I wouldn't fear the faces of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. I find this to be maybe the warmest congregation that I know of besides my own, and I praise God for that. I think of 25, 27 years we've been friends. I said to someone recently, you can't make new old friends. And I'm so thankful for the friendship that we've had together. You've been so kind and so gracious to me. And I hope that as we meet together, the Lord Jesus Christ would be with us and that we hear His voice one more time in 2016. Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19. We want to look at just one verse in the book of Proverbs. And it's this. 19:11 of Proverbs. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the friendship that we can have, man to man, and man to woman, and pastor to church. We thank you for the way that you wed souls together. And more so, we thank you that we have a friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We thank you for him. We thank you that we can have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we ask that as we open up your word, we would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and that he would lead us to more and more be conformed to the image of himself. So come, Holy Spirit, to that end we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In her biography of Abraham Lincoln, Doris Kearns Goodwin gives an interesting story from the mid-1850s when Lincoln was in the middle of his career in law. And this will shed light on Lincoln's ability to overlook personal offenses. An important patent case was coming to Chicago, and George Harding, a patent specialist for a distinguished law firm in Philadelphia, employed Lincoln for the case. And after receiving an initial sum of money from the firm, Lincoln got right to work on the legal arguments for the case. And shortly after, the case was transferred from Chicago to Cincinnati, and so the law firm decided to use Edwin Stanton instead of Lincoln. But there was no texting back in those days, so Lincoln never got the memo. But for months, Lincoln continued working on the case, and in late September, he set out for Cincinnati with his legal brief in hand, and Kearns Goodwin describes his encounter with Stanton and Harding this way. Arriving at the Burnett House in Cincinnati, where all the lawyers were lodged, Lincoln encountered Harding and Stanton as they left for the court. Lincoln introduced himself and proposed, "Let's go up together as a gang." And at this point, Stanton drew Harding aside and whispered, "Why did you bring that long-armed ape here? He does not know anything that can do you any good." And with that, Stanton and Harding turned from Lincoln and continued on to the court on their own. Well, the snubbing went beyond the initial insult, as Kearns Goodwin continues. In the days that followed, Stanton managed to make it plain to Lincoln that he was expected to remove himself from the case, and Lincoln did withdraw, though he remained in Cincinnati to hear the arguments. Harding never even opened Lincoln's manuscript, so sure that it would only be trash. And throughout the week, though, Lincoln ate at the same hotel, and Harding and Stanton never once asked him to join them for a meal or accompany them to or from court. And when Judge Don McLean hosted a dinner for the lawyers on both sides, Lincoln wasn't even invited. It's no wonder that Lincoln took the humiliating circumstances personally, and upon leaving Ohio, he wrote this to a friend, quote, "In reply to your request for me to come again, I must say to you that I never expect to be in Cincinnati again. I have nothing against the city, but things have so happened here as to make it undesirable for me to ever return again." And then Trevin Wax adds an addendum here, as you would fast forward 6 years later. The next time Lincoln and Stanton shook hands, Lincoln was president. But instead of holding Stanton's obnoxious offense against him, Lincoln offered Stanton the post of Secretary of War. You see, Lincoln disregarded any resentment at being humiliated by Stanton. Lincoln recognized Stanton's gifts and talents and chose to overlook the offense and made it one of the best choices possible for his cabinet. And over the years, Stanton and Lincoln proved to be an excellent team, and they grew to even love each other as dear friends. And it was Stanton who stood by Lincoln's bedside at his death and uttered the famous words, "Now he belongs to the ages." Well, Lincoln had been offended, right? And Lincoln wasn't alone in getting offended, was he? I look at you. Ever been offended? You say, I've been offended frequently and constantly. So we ask the question, how are we to respond to offenses? Sure, I know there are times for escalating the matter to a direct confrontation. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go to him. If he repents, you've won your brother. But if he won't repent, then you're to take two or three witnesses. But you know, relatively speaking, when it comes to these kinds of offenses, that's really quite rare that you should ever escalate it to such a matter. You see, overwhelmingly, the godly course of action is not Matthew 18:15 when you're offended. The godly course of action is right here. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook transgression. And this is the passage we want to unpack under six main headings here tonight. First, we're going to view overlooking a transgression. Second, recognizing hypersensitivity. Third, loving in technicolor. Fourth, cutting others slack. Fifth, forgiving unilaterally. And sixth, letting go of grudges. So six headings tonight. Let's go to the first. Overlooking a transgression. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, but it's his glory to overlook transgression. We would turn back to Exodus 33 and 34, and we see that Moses wants to be able to see God's glory. Lord, I want to see your glory. There they are at Sinai, and the Lord says, you can't see my glory, because God is a consuming fire of holiness, right? But he hides Moses there in the cleft of the rock. And then the glory of the Lord passes by. God's consuming splendor, the word is avar in the Hebrew, passes by. Same word that we have here, to overlook or to pass by an offense. The Lord passes by, sort of like the Passover angel of death passes by the doorpost that's been smeared with blood, the sword of justice is put back in the scabbard, and the justice sword isn't thrust. And so we see Moses isn't run through. The Lord passes by him. The Lord overlooks him, and Moses is unharmed. That's what it means to overlook a transgression, to just pass it by. There's an account in history in the late 1700s of a man who was offended by a humiliating scoff publicly. And he challenged his foe to a duel. And his wife says, "Honey, why are you doing this?" And he says, "My dear, how could I ever appear in public again? My public stature is at stake. My community splendor has been smudged. My glory has been stained." And in the drama, the man lost the duel. He got shot in the shoulder. There was total shame. And frankly, even if he had won the duel, he would have shown himself to be a fool, one who is soon angry. The passage says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. And it's his glory to overlook an offense. You see, one's true glory, one's true splendor, one's true stature to be uplifted in an occasion like that is for the man simply to what? Just walk away. Let it go. You've been offended. Just pass over it. Overlook the offense. Overlook the wrong. Wouldn't that have been the most handsome thing to do in such a circumstance? Now, I know that Lincoln is not a peculiarly handsome guy. You ever seen pictures? He had Marfan syndrome, but when you hear the story about the way he dealt with Stanton, isn't he handsome? Isn't he beautiful in the way that he handled himself there? Doesn't he have a certain glory to his stature, Lincoln? Kibner says this in commenting on this passage, it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. Kibner says, glory means beauty, suggesting adornment. And so it brings out here the glowing colors of virtue, which in practice may look drably unassertive. Wasn't that true? Lincoln seemed drably unassertive. Kibner says this, but God declares his almighty power most chiefly in his showing mercy and pity. What did God do when his glory passed by? What was said? The Lord, and God is showing himself to be most splendorous, most glorious. And the word is, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. The Lord was merciful. He didn't thrust Moses through that sinful man with justice. Instead, he let him go. He just passed by Moses. You see, foolish men may see it as weak sheepishness to be meek. But isn't that the most beautiful kind of a stature to show? How did God show himself when he came to us? When God became a man, he came like a sheep before the slaughterers is dumb. And was a living God ever more glorious than when he came as a sheep, as a lamb before the shearers, not even opening his mouth? Lawson says this, so it is our duty and our wisdom to pass by not only slight offenses, but even injuries of a deeper dye, such may as be called transgressions. That word, it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. It's the Hebrew word pesha, which is the same word that's used in Genesis 50 and verse 17 when Joseph's brothers said, we have committed transgression against you, Joseph. Was that just a slight thing that they had done to him? They had thrown him into a pit. They had declared him to be dead to his dad. They had sentenced him to 13 years of imprisonment in Egypt. The best years of his life were stolen by his brothers. And Joseph, what? Overlooked that transgression. And so the passage says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. That's our first point, overlooking a transgression. We're to take that to heart when we find ourselves offended. But secondly, consider recognizing hypersensitivity. Recognizing hypersensitivity. We live in a hypersensitive age. We really do. It's an eggshell age that overdoses on sensitivity training. Harmless comments on campuses are called what? Microaggressions. And so we live in a climate where we could condition ourselves to overindulge with the expectation that the world must treat us with kid gloves. But we shouldn't permit ourselves to become a sore finger like that. When we were off in Iowa for vacation in August, our daughter-in-law, Sarah, had this terribly inflamed and swollen finger. So we would always tease, give Sarah a wide berth. Don't bump Sarah's finger. She's got a sore finger. The reality is that some of us can walk around here or walk around our families or walk around the workplace or walk around campus with a sore finger. We can be hypersensitive. Oh, you bumped me. We shouldn't be like that. The passage says a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. It's his or her glory to overlook an offense. I read an article a while back from a woman named Becky Sweat, and the subtitle says, Easily Offended and How to Get Over It. She writes this. A woman came to her house for a brunch And the woman was walking around in Becky's kitchen and looked in her cupboards, and she said, "I can't believe you let your kids eat toaster pastries. They're all sugar and trans fats." And Becky says, she was staring in my cupboards, and I could just feel my hackles starting to rise up. Ladies, can you relate to that? Someone bumping your finger like that? Or how about this? You don't get invited to a party that everyone else you know is going to. Or how about the boss at the workplace recognizing something that your coworker did, but he doesn't recognize the things that you do? How about when you don't receive a thank you card for the birthday gift that you gave a while back? How about when your son sits on the bench at the baseball game and he gets zero innings and zero at-bats when some of your friends right there in the bleachers with you, their sons play all seven innings? You got to deal with those kinds of elbows and those kinds of blows. And so we find this is a very difficult thing. I feel hurt. I feel upset. I feel insulted and snubbed and slighted and wronged and ignored and mistreated. You know, these kinds of offenses are everywhere in this world, aren't they? They're just ubiquitous. It's possible. I'm not saying that you have no reason to be offended. I'm not saying that you weren't transgressed against. You may have just cause. But let me say this to you. You're wrong to expect that that offense be prosecuted or to expect that all offenses be eliminated. That's not what we should expect. The fact is that, well, you know, in June, I used to always get, in fact, back 27 years ago when I started attending here at the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville visiting, I'd always get these allergies. Remember Ted and Carolyn? And I realized after being married for a while, my wife says, "Hey, wait a minute. Why do you drink all that Mountain Dew?" And I stopped drinking that stuff, which was toxic to my system. And I found that all those microscopic pollen spike balls that fly around in June, they didn't affect me anymore. I had an immunity to them. Now, I was foolish to think that I could somehow sanitize the world of all of these pollen spike balls. But I could treat myself. I could medicate myself. I could give supplements and a better lifestyle to myself so I would have immunity to it. You know, that's the way that we should look at all these offenses. They're always going to be out there. Don't expect the world to be cleansed of offenses. But let's seek to treat our own heart. And this passage medicates our own heart. It gives us an antihistamine, if you would, so that it wouldn't get all bent out of sorts by offenses that people bring to us. Because there are some who are here maybe who are really sensitive souls. We may be very prone to feeling hurt and feeling very wrong. That's one good thing about preaching in a pulpit. Sometimes even in a strange place, I don't know who you are. There may be somebody sitting in a blue chair who is a sore finger in the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. I don't know who you are, but I'm talking to you. The Word of God is talking to you. In fact, the reality is the Word of God is talking to all of us because we can all relate to this. We're obligated to take this supplement. It's our glory to overlook an offense. It says in Ecclesiastes 7, 21 and 22, "Don't take seriously all words spoken, that you'll not hear your servant cursing you, for you realize that you have many times cursed others." Mr. Sore Toe here, or Sore Finger, Mrs. Sore Finger here. I'm even talking to myself. You've offended others. I've offended others too. Don't you love it when there's somebody who overlooks it? Somebody who doesn't count it against you. Somebody who sweetly passes by something that could have been an offense. Aren't you so thankful for it? Well, it says in Luke 6:31, "Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you." Overlook it. Or it says in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you." Oh, I've mentioned the Lord Jesus. This should be leverage to with the lever of the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to pry away the boulders of pride in our lives so that we would have a certain Novocaine, so we wouldn't be so sore and hypersensitive. So we've seen overlooking a transgression. We've seen recognizing hypersensitivity. Come on with me, thirdly, to loving in technicolor. Loving in technicolor. I'm struck hard with the fact that overlooking transgressions and forgiving offenses is really just a grand display of the multicolors of love that are described there in 1 Corinthians 13. Let me just read 1 Corinthians 13. This is that love chapter. We read it at weddings, but it's for more than the marital relationship. Oh, it is for the marital relationship, the daily marital clashes. Oh, in fact, even as I was preparing this message, I remembered how I came to Friday night. My wife had prepared dinner, and there was a downstairs in front of the television set, there was a Netflix movie that had been chosen. She had prepared this wonderful meal for me. It was actually steak and a lovely salad, and there was a wonderful garlic bread. And as I sat there, she hadn't brought me a fork. And I was kind of I didn't say anything. But I was kind of irritated by that. And then she leaned in front of me before her meal and was preparing something, maybe putting some dressing on the salad. And this went a good 20 seconds and a good 40 seconds, and the whole minute. I was a little bit irritated at this. And then she never even asked me if I wanted to watch that movie on Netflix. But she had prepared all of these things for me, and how hypersensitive I was. The point is, I wasn't loving my wife with my thoughts at this point. But look at the passage. First Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's just look at these multicolors of love here and just consider how it applies to the passage that says it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. Love is patient. Patient really is the pulling on that word from Exodus 32:33, the Lord, the gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger. That idea of slow to anger in the Hebrew, you unpack it, it really means long of nose. Because if one's anger is pent up in one's heart, and one has a long nose, before it flashes out in fire, it has to go through a long nose. Long suffering holds in the fury against sin. Jonathan Edwards says this about love is patient. God's patience is wonderfully displayed in bearing innumerable injuries from men that are great and long continued. I just wonder about God looking on our television room that night. I had this grand meal displayed in front of me, and here I am irritated at my wife, who was the waitress whom God appointed to bring it to me. God was long-suffering with me at that moment. Imagine how his hand itched to slap me down. Love is patient, and we must be patient with one another when we're offended. Or, look, it says love is not jealous. Think of this. I was just in a house with 7 girls and 1 boy. And think of how love is not jealous. That means it's not resentful when a sibling is seemingly favored. I'm not saying I saw anything in your house at all. But I know with a lot of girls, girls can be more complex than boys, can't they be? But the point is, look, love is not jealous. Even when a sibling seems to be more favored, or a co-worker, or a teammate getting more innings than I get. Love is not jealous. Love seeks not its own. So love is willing to give up what's entitled to it. Like maybe a limelight position. Think at our church. You have a piano here with strings on it. Well, we have, on a typical Sunday morning, maybe we'll have a pianist, and maybe we'll have a guitarist, and maybe a violinist. Imagine a violinist. Maybe somebody joins a church who's maybe even a better violinist than Bethany is. And so maybe Bethany, who's typically there on a Sunday morning, ends up being kind of in the third row from the back because somebody else has taken her spot. Isn't that difficult to deal with? You know the old saying, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well, to overlook an offense. Love seeks not its own. We need to love one another. I don't know what's going on in the Reformed Baptist Church in Louisville here, but I know when people have been together for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years, these kinds of offense things can be wedges that drive distance between dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love, it says, is not provoked. In other words, it's not irritable. Love isn't upsettable. The same word is used when Paul was in Athens and he was provoked by all of the idolatry in the city. But love amongst the brethren, love is not easily provoked. This lesson was taught to me years ago when our golden retriever named Copper had 12 pups. And those 12 pups, they were hungry. I'm telling you, you got 12 pups. I'll just summarize it this way. Not enough teats. Not enough teats. And they're all fighting for a place. And I would just watch Copper, that mother. She was so unprovocable. She was so calm. Even when the paws of the pups bent her nose back. Copper taught me a lesson about love is not easily provoked. She was calm and she was placid. I need to take this to heart. You may say, oh, but you don't know, Pastor Mark, my family and how many times my nose is bent, or you don't know what goes on in this church, Pastor Mark. And now, Arne, I think I do know what happens in churches. What do you do in a circumstance like that when your nose gets bent? Love them. Just love them, because love is not easily provoked. Look, it also says, love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Plummer says this, even when there's no question that it's received as an injury, foul, a whistle, yeah, they did foul you, love just doesn't even register the evil. Love doesn't store up any resentment. Plummer says, love bears no malice. You ever know of someone who, she keeps score? There's someone in our family, she doesn't keep score. And there are times when offenses take place, and I think, oh, she could really be offended, but she just doesn't keep score. I love this girl in our extended family who embodies this principle of love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. You know people in this church who are like that. They just don't keep score. They're so gracious. In fact, we were going through wedding plans. Our only daughter was married April 1 of 2016. I'm telling you what, this bridesmaid did that, and this groomsman did that, and this extended family person did that. You know how many offenses can build up layer upon layer around weddings and preparations? You know, some of you nodding, you know exactly. But look, it's a man's, it's a woman's glory to overlook an offense, to keep no record of wrong. Because it says there, look, love bears all things. Maybe you're off in Colorado, maybe the Sebastios, maybe hiking in the Southern California mountains, and maybe Lizzie was given the responsibility to carry the water bottle. That would be 2 gallons, 8.5, 17 pounds in the first hour, in the second hour, and she's no one is offering to take the water bottle. And she could really get resentment build up, toxics inside. But the passage says, love bears all things. And it can happen in Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. Things go on here, and sometimes it's the same people over and over again who are carrying the load, and there can be a resentment that can bear up. I'm not telling you if you're walking happy-go-lucky with no canteen in your pocket. No, go help them. But if you're doing the bearing, just consider how love does bear all things. Love believes all things. What does that mean? I think it means you put the best construction on the matter. You think the best of others. I was playing Ultimate Frisbee. We were talking this afternoon about, you know, I'm a bonehead in many ways. And I thought up until about June that Frisbee golf was Ultimate Frisbee. And I learned I was going to play Ultimate Frisbee. And, well, it's kind of like football. Well, I caught on because I know football real well. As we were playing, there were a number of times, I'm telling you, I was in the end zone, and I was wide open, but they didn't pass it to me. And I could really get an attitude. Why didn't that person pass to me? What is how? They offended. What did I ever do to them? They passed it to Evan instead. Well, I got to put the best construction on things. I'm only 5'10". Evan is 6'5", with a bat wingspan. Who would you throw it to? And there are so many things like that in life. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. It's like when Barnabas in Acts chapter 15 took in the deserter, the first missionary journey, John Mark, deserted. But Barnabas, Paul didn't have much hope in John Mark. Barnabas did, come on, let's hope in him. Let's be optimistic and graciously overlook the way that he ditched us in the first missionary journey. In the long run, Barnabas was right, because in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, and send John Mark, for he is profitable to me. We should hope all things. Love endures all things. Some of you parents, it's hard to be a parent. There's an old statement by Shakespeare which says, sharper than a serpent's tooth, so it is to have an ungrateful child. Some of you have been bitten by that serpent. But love, you know, parents, what do you do? What do you do in a circumstance like that? Especially when that son is in that blockheaded phase of life. You don't cut him off. Love endures all things. So really this idea of it's a man's glory to overlook an offense, this is loving in technicolor, isn't it? But come on with me. Come on with me quickly. Cutting slack to others. Cutting others slack. This is our fourth main heading. Here we're building on that multidimensional technicolor love of 1 Corinthians 13. Just ponder some of the multifaceted practical applications. Sometimes a felt offense is a misinterpretation. There's an advertising agency copywriter. She was told to make French pastries, and she brought them into work. And her boss took one bite from the pastries and raved this way, "Ha! You're in the wrong field. You should be working in a bakery. This is the best dessert I've ever tasted in my whole life." Well, she smiled, then she walked out, and she said, "I was thankful for the compliment, but I was furious inside because I fumed 6 years of college. I got a master's degree with awards, and my boss is now telling me that I should have been a baker instead of an advertiser." Oh, come on. Come on. Sometimes a felt offense is a misinterpretation. Or sometimes what seems to be a major offense is simply a reflection of a personality difference or an upbringing or a difference in cultural background or lifestyle. I read about an account of how a foreigner had moved to the United States, and his new friends thought, this guy is just too blunt. Didn't like him much. But it wasn't until the man's family came and visited the U.S. that the American friends viewed the way they interact, and they understood that this kind of in-your-face personality, that for that family, that was viewed as loving other people by telling it to them so straight. And so sometimes I realize it's not them, it's just the way that they were raised. And I find too, if I go off to like the Philippines, or if I go off to China, or if I go off to Zambia, sometimes I got to dial it down. Because we Americans, in the way that we relate, that isn't universally accepted. Then what are the implications of this in the Church of Christ, which just isn't supposed to be all Midwest, Kentucky, Louisvillians, but there are going to be people here from every, there should be, from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, and people from New Zealand, or people from Zambia, or people from the far west, or the far east, or oriental people, all coming together and realize, you know, they don't all do it the same way. We weren't all raised the same way. And so we should have a holy flexibility with one another. It's a man's glory to overlook an offense. Or even sometimes an offense grows out of unknown circumstances. You don't realize what's happened. Take Lincoln. Lincoln bore and he believed and he hoped and he endured all things from Edwin Stanton. That insulting behavior Lincoln discovered didn't take place in a vacuum. Lincoln had done a little bit of investigation to find out what made Stanton act the way that he did. And we read that in the years before he met Lincoln there in Cincinnati, listen to this, Stanton's daughter Lucy had died of scarlet fever. Then the love of his life, wife, died at age 29. And brokenhearted, Stanton buried his wife in her wedding dress. And for months he roamed the house sobbing and calling her name. And not long after that, Stanton's younger brother developed a high fever, impairing his brain, leading him to an ugly suicide right in front of Stanton's children. And then professionally, that patent case in Cincinnati was the biggest of Stanton's career. And when Harding got sick, Stanton stayed up all night to prepare the case. And Lincoln thought to himself, you know, these years of sadness and illness and tragedy and a couple of sleepless nights contributed to Stanton's bad treatment of me in those days in Cincinnati. And so what did Lincoln do? He cut Stanton slack. And so we should cut each other slack. Or fifthly, we've seen overlooking a transgression, recognizing hypersensitivity, loving in technicolor, cutting others slack. Fifthly, forgiving unilaterally. Forgiving unilaterally. By that I mean forgiving without the offender confessing or repenting. Hear what I said? Forgiving without the offender confessing or repenting. You may say, come on, Mark, what about Luke 17:3? That if your neighbor sins against you, your brother sins against you, and if he repents, then forgive him. Well, that's true and that's useful, but that passage can be used as a self-serving club to beat a brother with because he won't come around to your position. Now, I think Luke 17:3 should be applied in indisputable and flagrant matters. Let's say if someone engages in an adulterous affair and that brother needs to repent and confess it to his wife, or if there's been embezzlement, one partner embezzles $30,000 from a partner, yeah, he needs to repent. But this is not to be implemented when there's merely a difference of opinion on a disputable matter. For instance, a husband and a wife had dispute. The wife said, you weren't kind to our daughter when she was sick. You spoke unkindly to her. He said, I didn't do it. I didn't speak unkind. They disagreed on a disputable matter. And for 30 years, they lived in the same house. And they didn't talk to each other. Because both of them said, until they repent, I am not going to forgive. See, that is an ungodly use of that passage. But you say, oh, but God never forgives without repentance. Well, yes, he does. Absolutely, he does. Continuously. Due to our ignorance. That's a man's glory to overlook an offense. In fact, Psalm 130 in verse 3 says, O Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you might be
feared. Let me ask you, how many times did you sin yesterday? Oh man, if you could have confessed, you may have confessed 100. Let me tell you, you sinned 100,000 times yesterday. And God doesn't require repentance of every... He forgives! With Him there is forgiveness. Psalm 40 and verse 12 says, my iniquity has overtaken me so that I cannot see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. Because we've sinned in thought and word and deed. And God forgives us without our repenting. Because sometimes we even know that we've sinned. And that's the way it is with other people, in your family, at the office, in the church. Let it go. Overlook it. Forgive them. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should forgive one another. So when there's a clash or a relational fallout and you feel you're the violated one, the victim, you can still be the peacemaker by forgiving and even confessing. Because often we can say we've contributed to this breach. There's a woman named Carol Albanese, and she says this. I once had a roommate in college, and she made life miserable for me. Her behavior and speech made me feel she hated the world and she hated me. My stomach was always in knots. I'd go off to the gym just to get out of the room. There was so much tension in our apartment. I burned a ton of calories. But if I was honest, I knew I was handling things poorly. I had given in to the avoidance pattern, and I was also developing a lot of bitterness toward her. Well, when our lease was up and it was time for us to move out, I was so excited that I'd never have to live with her again. Yes! I even took a picture of her empty room. And a few years passed, and I really thought about her except to think, oh, so thankful to be free! But then in prayer, God began to bring my old roommate to my mind, and I knew something was displeasing, and I thought, my Lord, she's the one who needs forgiveness! And so after months of resisting, I finally wrote and I asked for her forgiveness over the ways that I had sinned. And to my surprise, she quickly responded with grace and ended up saying that she should have been the one asking for forgiveness. And months later, she asked if we could talk, and she needed counsel while she was going through a tough situation. And after I hung up the phone, I thought, that's the power of reconciliation. Man, before pursuing peace with her, I wouldn't even have been able to look her at a face if I saw her somewhere. But now, after the peacemaking, a weight was taken off my shoulder and doors for ministry opened up. Let me ask you, does the Holy Spirit bring anyone to mind to you? The Holy Spirit works that way, you know. Is there anybody that you need to make peace with? Anyone need to have it be your glory to overlook an offense? I'm not even saying you have to write a letter to that person, because, you know, that offense you can bury right here and now while you're sitting in that blue chair, burying it right here and now. And this just leads to the quick final sixth point, and that's letting go of grudges. Letting go of grudges. Sometimes people refuse even to talk with extended family members. Sometimes there can be subtle feuds at a company. There can be cool distance within a church. One man has written this: grudges are easier to hold than forgiveness is to hand out. But I'm telling you, holding grudges can be really toxic. Heart at peace gives life to the body. It says in Proverbs 14:30, but passions, envy, rots the bones. And it's a stench to God, because Matthew 18, the unforgiving servant. You may be sitting here with your fists clenched because you're thinking of someone who did something. I'm telling you, you don't want to die with that clenched fist toward that fellow servant who has a debt that you feel they need to pay. Matthew 18, the Father has forgiven you an inconceivable fortune of debt. Let it go. Bury right here. The Lord does forgive. It says in Psalm 103, the Lord doesn't keep His anger. Don't keep yours. Be godlike. Plummer says this: wicked men and devils carry grudges. God and good men imitate His example. Don't. I close with this example from history in Kentucky. Robert Lee visited a Kentucky woman. And the woman showed to Robert Lee, this is after the Civil War, He showed to Lee out in her front yard the shattered grand old tree. She would see it morning after morning, and she bitterly complained to Lee about those federal cannons and those balls that had maimed her tree, and she hoped that Lee would curse the North. But Lee was just silent, and Lee said,
"Cut it down, man, and forget it. Just bury it."
And anybody I'm talking to here? Morning by morning, you look at that main section of your life and you're so bitter against someone. Cut it down, man. Just bury it. The passage says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's glory to overlook a transgression. May God have mercy on us. May He give us this grace that enables us to love one another in technicolor. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. God breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, You know that You've touched on an area, You've put Your finger on a pulse, and we pray that we would listen to the Holy Spirit who would talk to us. And may You grant us repentance, and may You give us grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.